Going to read to you from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I shall have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Is God to be trusted? That's the issue we started to look at last week, and we're going to look at tonight, and for the next few weeks to some degree. And Paul's answer is, and the reason why Paul's addressing this issue is because people would have noticed then, as now, that the promise in the Bible, of God's promises to the Bible, were initially addressed to the Jews. Where are all the Jewish Christians? They're quite few in number. So has God kept his promise to them? And you might think, well, that's a bit of a niche interest, but a legitimate thing back would be, well, if he's not kept his word to them, is he willing or able to keep it to us or to anyone else? And as we answer this question, we actually, as well as answering the question, we also learn quite a bit more for us and for the world. And it throws up all kinds of important issues for us. For example, last week we thought about our need to share Christ's compassion for the lost. This week he answers two related questions. Has God's word failed, and is God unjust? And next week he'll go on to this, that answering that will raise another question that he'll tackle next week, which is, if God's will is irresistible, why does he blame us? So God's word has failed. He will answer that through a section of Genesis. And is God unjust? He'll answer that through a section of Exodus, so the first two books of the Bible. So has God's word failed? Verses 6 to 13. Verse 6, he says, not as if it has, not as if it's failed. And the reason he gives, we touched on this last week, is not all Israel is Israel. So Paul says there's nothing new here. All that he says here is mentioned in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. In fact, he goes right to the beginning, he goes right back to the start in Genesis, and he looks at Abraham and Isaac and their wives, and the difficulty their wives had, or as couples they had, in conceiving, and then to Jacob. Now the Jews, with some justification, called themselves the children of Abraham, the sons of Abraham. And Paul says, not necessarily. And that's not new, what Paul says. In fact, he's already said that in Romans. Earlier on in the book, he said that you're not a Jew if you are only one outwardly. And the reason here he says that is in verse 7 to 8. the case all the way through Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, is you are a child of God by promise, not flesh. And so the end of verse 7, he reminds them, it is through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So if you remember, God makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they will have a son. And through him, this promise will come, they'll become a great nation, and this promise will come to the whole world. It takes a very long time. So they hadn't conceived anyway, and now they're getting older and older. I mean, old by any standards, let alone childbearing old. And Abraham does have a child through the servant girl Hagar. But he's called Ishmael. But God tells them, no, it's not, the promise is not going to come through Ishmael of the flesh, Abraham's firstborn, but a miraculous birth of a child of the promise, Isaac, Sarah's son. And Isaac is born as a result of a promise. It's supernatural. Women in their 70s don't give birth ordinarily, do they? And men who are nearly 100. And so it's not Abraham's firstborn of the flesh, but the child of the promise. And the same happens in verses 9 to 11 here with Isaac and Rebekah. Now, although there's not as much space in Genesis is taken up with this, we're not told as much, it is still very clear in the text that they also had problems conceiving, and they had to wait a very long time for a baby who was the baby of promise. When that happens, they actually get twins. But it's not the first twin, as would be the norm, but the second child that is the child of promise. So think about the twins. So they have everything the same. They have the same parents. They have the same upbringing. They have the same age. They even had the same pregnancy. What is the difference? Well, when you go back to Genesis and you read about Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, in the story we notice they make choices. They have values and they're different. So it's assumed by Isaac that the birthright will go to and the promise will go to the first, Esau, happens to be his favourite. But Esau despised the birthright rather than cherished it as Jacob did, and he's willing even to sell it to Jacob for some soup. So on one level, it's down to them. But the Bible warns us, not only is it down to them, but also the Bible warns us that to not be like Esau, to make better choices, to make the right values. He lived for the moment, not for the greater promise. At the same time, though, so they're accountable for their choices. And it's clear that Jacob actually isn't all salt and light either. But at the same time, it says it's a working out of a choice that God had already made. That's clear in Genesis, and Paul is drawing attention to it here. So Rebekah's told in verse 12 that the older will serve the younger. And verse 11, in fact, the decision is made by God before they have done good or bad. God chose Jacob, not Esau, before either had done anything good or had done anything bad. And the purpose, Paul says, is for God's election. That was the purpose. And then verse 13, we get a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, which is, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now that is a striking verse, a jarring verse, whether in Romans or in Malachi, and deliberately so. Malachi knew that it would upset you. Paul quotes it to upset you and the Romans. And so we mustn't over explain it away. We must feel the shock of the verse. As a book I've got, a very short book, I recommend it, quite a relatively easy read, by Don Carson, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in the introduction, he says, surely he chooses the title deliberately. Surely you think the difficult doctrine of predestination, or why there's suffering, or all kinds of things that we might find hard. Love's an easy one, isn't it? But not so. Because we're told that God loved the world, that he shows common grace to all, that anyone, all kinds of people invent medical treatments and great works of engineering and produce great art and so on. We benefit. Everyone benefits from the weather and so on. But also, God has distinguishing love. For example, often, as we thought about this morning, God's relationship to his people is thought of like a marriage. So imagine you went to somebody and said, do you love your wife? And they go, well, of course I love my wife. I love all women. You would have some questions. You know, I asked one woman to marry me and she said yes. I didn't sort of stand on a street corner and say, come to me, all women. And, you know, first one gets to marry me. That would be, yeah, it wouldn't make anyone feel very special. So in a sense, it is good to love all people and show love to all people, to love our enemies. But also we have distinguishing love, don't we, for our brothers and sisters, for our family, for our spouse. So what Malachi was talking about, what Paul is drawing attention to here, is covenantal love, distinguishing love. God has set his promises, has made a covenant, a deal with Jacob that he has not with Esau. Now, both by nature, if God had done nothing, both by nature would be opposed to God. But with Jacob, what he's done is God has softened him, he's had mercy, and has shown his love on him. Esau, he's not. And what happened with Esau is Esau has then opposed God and his brother Jacob and in future generations Israel, and has experienced judgment for that. Now, we're told that this is because it is a deep mystery, and what we have here is only the tip of it is revealed to us. But God has a purpose in election, or purposes in election. And with this much we're told. We're not told much more. Now, how do we square that with the fact they are responsible beings as well? Not really told that here, are we? But Paul has now answered an objection. Has God's word failed? No, it's not. And so his word is powerful and trustworthy. What he says happens. It achieves its purposes, and it happens accordingly to his purposes in election. And we don't know what all of those are. Now, the point of Malachi, we did a sermon series on this way back in a Bible study series, is Malachi was calling people back from their half-heartedness. That's really the theme of all of Malachi, half-heartedness. They, for example, they don't feel the love of they don't feel loved by God. And Malachi, or God through Malachi, says, you know, I've set my affections on you. Be patient. And the message to the church is the same. Be patient. I love you. I love you in a distinguishing way that I've not loved the other nations and peoples. Now, we don't understand all of God's purposes. And why has he included you and me? I don't know. But we can be confident that he is at work for you. So far we see these truths that Paul's been talking about predestination and election is for our confidence and our motivation. They're stated, but they're stated in ways we can't always square with some of the other things that we're told. But it's also important to say we shouldn't go and speculate about them. So there was lots of discussion about this in the very early church by the church fathers and the Reformation up to the Puritans. It's almost synonymous with that lot. But they're clear. Do not speculate about these things. You know, so if someone who is not elect is listening in, what effect does this have on them? We're not to speculate about that. Actually, I'm going to address them in a moment. But we're not to apply these things in ways other than how the Bible applies them. So often what I see is people objecting to what Paul says here. So we've got to read it in a way that means almost anything apart from the words he means, using non-biblical arguments, or by taking another bit of the Bible and say, but this bit of the Bible says this, and so we can set this bit of the Bible aside. No, we can't do that. Or another thing is they grasp God's sovereignty. They think this is great, and bits like this are pretty clear, aren't they? So they grasp that, but they then take an unbiblical step to move it to fatalism, and people could do no other. And so it's not really, you know, it's not really Esau's fault because he could do no other. Now, that's not biblical either, is it? How do you square them? Well, there is a bit of mystery and a bit of humility on our part, And often in the Bible, we find it is a both and. So what Paul's saying here is, has God's word failed? No, no, it's not. No, it's done exactly what it's meant to do. And his word is trustworthy, and it's to serve his purposes in election. Is God unjust then in verses 14 to 18? So you could take what Paul said so far and say, okay, so God's word stands. He achieves through it all that he set out for it to achieve. But it's just not fair. It's unjust. To answer that, Paul again goes to the Old Testament. He goes to Exodus and he looks at how God treated Moses and Pharaoh. So how does he treat Moses? Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I shall have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So this comes from a famous event in Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses, on Moses' request. And he does so by speaking. He does it by speaking his character to him. And that central to God's character is he is full of compassion and mercy. And he shows compassion and mercy to whoever he wants to. So like his love, his mercy and compassion are distinguishing. It's on who he chooses to set it on. And the implication that Paul draws from that is in the next verse, in 16. He says, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, the point that Paul has already been making in Romans is that it's not by works. We're not saved by law or our own goodness. We're saved purely by grace. So positively, Christ's perfection has been credited to us. Negatively, our sin has been put on him at the cross. And in the resurrection, we're vindicated and given life in this new status of not guilty or justified. But we need to push it a little bit more than that. The cross saves. Jesus saves on the cross. Jesus on the cross doesn't merely make salvation possible. He actually saves. So although from an experience point of view, the gospel is spoken, it's offered, and then we receive it by faith, which we must do. That's our experience. If that's all that was happening, then that would be a work, wouldn't it? We'd be credited with making the right decision, because lots of people don't make the right decision. Are they worse than us? Am I better than them? Have they got better insight? Are they more humble? Well, clearly I'm more humble. It doesn't quite work. Were they just given better opportunities? Well, that's not quite. That would be a differential between us as well, wouldn't it? Now, Moses himself is a great example of this. He was proud. He took the law into his own hands. He thought he knew better. And he experienced God's mercy. And then he's used as a means to save Israel, who, as you read Exodus, were stubborn and resistant. They're not better than the other nations. And God was merciful to them based on a promise. So Paul is getting at something here that he puts more explicitly elsewhere, like Ephesians 2, that even this, receiving the gift by faith, is God's work in us. We are saved. We're not just given a really good offer. And the flip side of that, he puts in verse 17, of how does God treat Pharaoh? Verse 17, once I found it again, for scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God doesn't treat Pharaoh the way he treats Moses. The purpose of Pharaoh is that through him God will display his power. And that happened by Pharaoh opposing God, as sort of like a contest of who can save their son. And God wins. In Exodus, we're told at the start that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. So God says Pharaoh will harden his heart. Then as we read on, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So rather than, as he's seeing all what's going on, instead of going, oh, I see what's going on, I am mistaken, the evidence is clearly before me, no, he just hardens and compounds the problem. And at the end, it says God hardened his heart. So God said it would be hardened. He hardens himself, then God hardens it for him. We've seen that already in Romans, haven't we? That God's judgment in this life is a handing over to what people want to do, including a hardening to God and eventually a hardening by God. And the Bible repeatedly warns, don't do that. Don't harden yourself to him until you are hardened to the point of no return. And so Pharaoh is accountable. He takes responsibility for his decisions and words and actions. And he's responsible for his hardening. But also we're told at the start it would be so. And Paul draws that together in verse 18. So verse 18, so then he has mercy, as God has mercy, on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Some God hardens, some he has mercy. Now remember the question Paul's answering, is God unjust? And this is his answer. No. No, because he hardens or has mercy on whom he wills. Not based on what they have done, because it's about a choice before their birth. And he chooses absolute ratbags, like Moses and Paul and me and you. Now some at this point will go, now hang on, that's exactly my problem. What you've just said is the problem. That is not just. Yes, it is. If God were just and just only, if justice were the only attribute of God, then nobody would be saved. Nobody would be saved. God is not obligated to save a single person. When I preach, I often will look for what the surprises are in the text, the thing that we wouldn't expect, and let that stand out. And one of the first big surprises in the Bible is in the second half of Genesis 3 and start of Genesis 4, that they're there. That God didn't say, right, that's it. Let's wind up history here. He doesn't need to. God's Trinity, he's eternally self-sufficient. He doesn't need to be loved or need to show love, because in the Trinity he does that. He doesn't need us at all. But God's justice, and his justice is real, is tempered by his mercy and his compassion. Now the problem that we have with grace and predestination and so on is how we view ourselves and to an extent each other. So we tend to view humanity as neutral. So if asked, and I think anyone at CPC asked them about original sin, they'll have a pretty good idea. But we quickly forget it in practice. So we think everyone is a blank sheet of canvas. Now, rightly, in the rest of life, we do want equality with things, don't we? So we wouldn't want someone to not be allowed to go to a university or a job on the basis of their height or their skin colour or something like that. But that's not what we're talking about here. Back in chapter 5, we are one with Adam. We're on the wrong side. So we're conceived in sin. In the womb, we have an anti-God bent towards us. You might think that's a bit rough. Babies are so cute, aren't they? No. You teach them to share, not to snatch. Right from the womb, they have we all had an anti-God bent towards us. We're not neutral. Without God's intervention, everyone is anti-God. Given the choice and given impartially all the data in front of us, we'd all naturally be like Pharaoh. Even confronted with miracles and signs that point to who God is and what Jesus has done, we're Pharaohs. We're opposed to God. We're not rational beings. All would naturally choose the road to hell. And if God were only just, if that was the only thing we could say about him, he would leave us on that to our own devices. But he doesn't. He graciously elects some. The way that works out in real time, the Holy Spirit opens people's eyes and hearts. Maybe you've seen something like that. Someone you know who's maybe pretty articulate sort of person, and they've heard the gospel maybe a number of times, and they've had it explained to them well. And then one time, suddenly the lights come on and they get it. We're not neutral or directionless. We were all on a direction heading away from God, unless he grabs us and points us back in the right direction. Now, some object to that because they go, what about our free will? Not a phrase, I think, that's in the Bible. And it's not loving. Of course it's loving. With very young children, and they're heading towards a busy road, you don't say, well, they've got to learn these things for themselves. There's a stage where children have to learn things for themselves, but those ones, you a loving parent grabs them before they get anywhere near that sort of danger. It's not done robotically. He doesn't make us into robots, but as we've seen in John, and Jesus talks more about this than anyone else there in John's gospel, just this sort of thing. But the way he does that is the way he comes to people, and the way people come to him is they're just overwhelmed by him and his love, and just something about him, he draws them to himself. The point is, we don't get what we deserve. People say, well, this is not fair, not everyone deserves this, not everyone gets... No. If you're saved, you've not got what you deserved. We don't get what we're owed. And for that, I am deeply grateful. That's what grace is, not getting what you deserve. And in another way, you get far more. You don't deserve it. Paul switches the question here in some ways, doesn't he? To not why does God save only some, but why does God save any? That would be a better question. Better question still. Why did he save me? Why you? I know I'm no better. I'm pretty confident you're no better. And it's grace and mercy. And so his purpose is that some, as he says in verse 18, some he will demonstrate his justice and others his compassion. How does he distinguish between the two? We will never know. Now, why does this matter? Well, a few things. Can we trust God? Is he fair? Yes. But we have to widen our scope. We were asking a bigger question than we thought. And it's just dug up some bigger questions that will be dealt with in the next verses and chapters over the next few weeks. But one of the things we're seeing here, and this will come up in more detail, the centre of the universe is not us, but God and his purposes, and that they'll be displayed. But that's really good news, because it means that this is not dependent on us, but on him. And the way to apply this is the way that Paul applies this, and the way Jesus applies this, is to comfort. You're in safe hands. But also, if you remember, Romans is a missionary letter. Paul is writing to the Church of Rome for missionary support to go to Spain. Paul's telling them so that he's drumming up support from them and saying, this is my gospel. It's an interesting place to go with this, Paul. This is a motivation for witness. He's saying, my mission is going to harden some and will save some. But I tell you what it's going to do. It's going to be effective. It's going to serve God's purposes. But also we know from elsewhere in Scripture that hardening is God's strange work. It's mysterious. It's, in a sense, there's some necessity about it, but it's not what he loves to do. Mercy is what he loves to do, and to show compassion. How will anyone come to Christ? Well, we'll see this in a couple of chapters. When they hear the gospel, that's the human aspect. That's our part. But at the same time, God, by his Spirit, opens their hearts. And that's why prayer and preaching come together, pleading that God will open this person's heart. So we're told to be confident in mission and stick with this method and this message. And even now, as I said, I'd come back to this. If someone's listening in because they're just intrigued, it's your responsibility. But these words are coming to you. Don't harden your heart before you can't unharden them. Don't be a Pharaoh. Hear his call and find forgiveness to all who receive it.